Thank you for your welcome, which I really appreciate. And here we are again in this room, another evening. No, a morning this time, and it's daylight, and that's good to know. So I want to get your thoughts into Acts 16, and it will help you to have the passage open. So do have Acts 16 open in front of you. That's great. When Paul writes to the Galatians, he says that when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son. When the time had fully come, when the right time had arrived, God sent his Son. God picked the moment when the world was most open, at least the civilized world. God picked the time when there was a Roman Empire where one language was spoken across that empire. Mostly it was the language was Greek. It was very much a universal language for the Roman Empire. There was what we call the Peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. Have you heard of that Latin term? Yeah. The Peace of Rome, where there were no borders to cross between Jerusalem in the southeast of the empire and northern France. And even at one point into Britain and west into Spain. You could move across the whole of that empire without moving from one kingdom to another, without encountering border guards. And so in that freedom, the gospel spread, and it spread fast. Now, for the first time in nearly 2,000 years, that is the case again in Europe. There's very easy transport. The language barriers, as today demonstrates, are breaking down. I'm sad that some other languages aren't winning, and English is winning, because I don't want to see those other languages die out. But the Iron Curtain has gone. When I was a student at university, we couldn't imagine Eastern Europe and Central Europe becoming democratic. We couldn't imagine the fall of communism, but it happened within 3 or 4 years. And the population migrations that have come with that mean that people are on the move. The gospel is spreading where once it was persecuted. Now, there are other parallels as well. The time of the Roman Empire was a time of great prosperity. We're living in a time of increasing wealth and the global economy growing. In the Roman Empire, there was great superstition. There was pagan religion. Lots of people tried to foretell the future. They believed all sorts of soothsayers. Do you know what a soothsayer is? A prophet. Someone who would, in the Roman Empire, they would cut open an animal and look at its liver and its heart and tell you what your future was. And then presumably you cooked it and had a wonderful meal. I don't know. But there were all sorts of ways that people tried to tell the future. Now today, people will believe all sorts of nonsense, won't they? People will believe all sorts of superstitions. There's an openness to all kinds of alternative beliefs. If you went to a city in the Roman Empire, there was an ethnic mix. There were Greeks, there were Romans, there were Jews. There were a whole range of different nationalities coming together in the cities. And another thing that was true then, which is true now, the Roman civilization had started to crumble. There was a sense in which immorality was taking hold. And that immorality would start to bring about the decline of the Roman Empire. So, the book of Acts is a book for telling us how to reach the world that we're in. It has a lot to say to us. So for Christians in a small church like this, that's not even yet established officially as a church, this is a handbook to encourage you. And I want to encourage you this morning with the thought that the power of God cannot be overcome by spiritual darkness and spiritual ignorance. There's no town, no city so spiritually dark that it's too dark for God. And we're going to look at three people who become Christians, three rather unlikely characters. And maybe you think, if you're not yet a Christian, I could never be a Christian. I'm not a religious type. And I want to say to you, well, look at these characters, because they are so different. They don't really fit all, they don't fit the pattern. Because God can work in anyone's heart. So here are three different lives, and let's see how the good news of Jesus brings them to living faith and freedom. First of all, there is Lydia. And we meet Lydia in verses 11 to 15. Paul arrives in Philippi. He's got some companions with him. Luke, who's writing the Acts of the Apostles. There is Silas, his right-hand man. And Timothy, who's the young trainee, the apprentice, that's working with him. And they arrive in Philippi. Philippi is a Roman colony. Now, what I mean by that, it's a sort of free city that's been established for Roman citizens to go and live in, a bit of a retirement community. Where do people go to retire in Poland? Is there a particular... They like to go up to the coast, or...
Florida.
Well, Florida. Or some Polish community in the middle of America, yeah. So people have places they would like to go. Philippi was a bit like Monaco. It was a sort of little city-state where people would go to live. When they'd done well. So lots of people who'd done well would end up there. And what do you do if there's no church and you want to start a church? Well, you look for the God-fearers. You look for the people who have an interest. Now, there's no synagogue in Philippi. When there was a synagogue in a city, Paul would go there first, because those were people who understood God's word, and he would go to talk to them. They'd be the obvious place to start. But there's no synagogue in Philippi, because you needed 12 Jewish men to establish a synagogue, and there clearly weren't enough men to do that. And somehow or other, they knew that if there wasn't a synagogue, the place where the few Jews who were there would gather was down by the river. I don't know why that was, but that was what they expected. So on the Sabbath day, on the Saturday, they go down by the river to see who's gathered in this nice quiet place to pray. Maybe it was the only quiet public open space in the town, I don't know. And there they find a group of Jewish women. And along with those Jewish women is one of their Gentile friends, Lydia. Now, if you met Lydia, you would know that she was wealthy because of the clothes that she wore. She was a dealer in purple cloth, and she was very successful. As someone, I was once in the rag trade, the fabric business, for a year before I became a minister. And so I identify with Lydia. Lots of my customers were like Lydia. And she came from Thyatira, which is what we now, a city in what we now call Turkey. So she's crossed the Aegean Sea to Philippi, which is in Greece. And she set up home in Philippi. And she's trading, importing fabric. And she's doing very well at it. And it's the most expensive fabric. But she's also a Gentile. She's grown up in a pagan religion. And yet here she is. She is wanting to gather with the Jews who are in, the Jewish women who are in Philippi. And she wants to worship their God. Look at verse 14. Someone read us verse 14 in Polish. She was a worshipper of God. She was attracted to the Lord God of Israel. That means she knew God, but she didn't know Jesus. She knew that God was real, but like many Jews, she didn't have any peace with God. She knew that when she compared the God of Israel with the pagan gods that her people worshipped, her family, she knew that the myths that they believed about those pagan gods were sordid. Do you know what the word sordid means? Disgusting, immoral, They would be violent gods that changed their minds all the time, or gods that lived sexually promiscuous lives. And she knew that there was a character to the Lord God of Israel that was very, very different to those gods. And so she wanted to know something about this God. But she had no peace with him. Now, in the context of Legia Nova, does that sound familiar? Yeah? I've picked up on this phrase that a number of you have used during this week, and that is the word observant. Now, if you take the word observant in English, it sounds like someone who is observant is someone who has their eyes open, because they're just looking. It's a word with a double meaning. And I obviously realize what you mean when you use it. Observant meaning observing, keeping all the requirements of the Catholic Church. And it's possible, isn't it, to be observant in the Catholic sense, or in the Eastern Orthodox sense, or in any religious sense, but not to know God personally. Lydia came to hear Paul preach, and Paul is preaching something very radical, very different. Here is a new message. We are no longer looking for the Messiah to come, he said. We're no longer just reading the Old Testament scriptures and saying one day he will come. I am here to tell you he has come. Can you imagine the power of that? On a group of Jewish women who've been praying, come Messiah. The Messiah has come and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. And he is the Christ, the sent Messiah, because he was sent to die. The calling of Jesus was not just to live and perform miracles, but to die. And this is the message. Jesus has died so that those who have faith in him can rely no longer on their own religious good deeds. No, they can come and rely on Jesus, on his death. He has taken the punishment. He has borne our sin in his body on the cross. He has been made a curse for us. And those who come and trust in Jesus find new life. Those who come and trust in Jesus find new life. Now that is exactly the point that Luke, the writer of Acts, is making here in verse 14. He says, the Lord opened her heart. What's the Polish phrase there? The Lord opened her heart at the end of verse 14. Can you read it, Christian? It's a sense of she is passive and her heart is opened by God. She doesn't do it. God does it. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now, who is the Lord there? Up to now, Lydia has known God, the Lord God of Israel, in the Old Testament sense. A little bit personal, but not close. Personal, but infinite and all-powerful. The Lord, high and lifted up. She's never dared to call him Father. He is God. She is a worshipper of God, but he's distant. And now, here comes someone to talk about who is very personal, and he's dealing with Lydia personally. The Lord, i.e. Jesus. Jesus opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. And with the Father, he has sent out the Holy Spirit into the world to change people's lives and people's hearts. And I call myself a missionary. I'm going out to various countries to visit missionaries and work with them for short periods. And I would say, to me as a missionary, this is hugely encouraging. God is there at work before I get there. God is there at work in people's lives before we even get there. At the same time as I'm telling other people the good news of Jesus, God is working in their hearts to move them to believe in Jesus. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. When he writes a letter to the Corinthians, he says, this is what it's like when someone becomes a Christian. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God can make his light shine in the darkness of our hearts to bring us to life. Now, I like walking around neighbourhoods. I like to get the feel of a place, and I've been walking around Legionovo, and I've seen the houses, the big houses, and the Mercedes, and the Audis, and the the big cars, the BMWs. And I realise that for some people in this community, they are really doing very well. Maybe you say, well, that's not us. Yeah? But for some people, there are some Lydia kind of characters here in Legionova. They are wealthy. They are respectable. But they are actually far from God because they do not know Jesus as their Lord. But the power of God can open their hearts to the message that you as a group are proclaiming. And so having confidence in the gospel is vital for mission, isn't it? Don't ever let's think that the message of Jesus is somehow weak or out of date or a bit past its sell-by date. The message of the gospel has never been more powerful. So let's believe passionately that God can change such people. And when Lydia becomes a Christian, in verse 15, she says, she goes back to her household and she tells the message to all her household, and every single one of them becomes a Christian. When she and the members of her household were baptized, because they'd become a Christian, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Her home was open. Her household was saved, and very soon a church was gathering in her living room and growing together in Christ. Now, here's the question. There's a nice, middle-class, wealthy woman. Who else is going to be joining her? Well, there's a slave girl. I think, I'm not certain, but I think this slave girl became a Christian. This is in verse 16 through to verse 21. Paul and Silas are going around Philippi and they're preaching out in the open air and they're gathering a crowd. And every time they gather, there's a heckler. Do you know what I mean by a heckler? Someone who just stands and shouts and annoys you all the time. There is a slave girl and she's possessed by an evil spirit, and the evil spirit makes her into a clairvoyant. She could foretell the future. And because it was an evil spirit, the evil spirit actually knew something about the future. And therefore, what she told people came true. And because she was a slave, her slave owners had cashed in on her powers, and they were making a small fortune. And then Paul and Silas come along and they are preaching the gospel, and they are like a burst of truth and light among pagan superstition. And the spirit, the evil spirit inside the girl, was upset. Something strange happens. Someone read verse 17. Christian, can you read us verse 17, please? These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. So what's Satan playing at? Is he encouraging everybody to come and listen to Paul? Well, when Jesus in the Gospels met Legion, who was possessed with a whole load of demons, the demons pleaded with him to leave them alone. They were scared of the power of Jesus. They could sense the power of Jesus more than the crowd could. But here, this girl seems to be praising Paul. Maybe Satan thinks, if I get this girl to praise Paul, they know that she's something's badly wrong with her, and they'll think she's weird, therefore Paul is weird, and we can sort of push him to one side. People will stop listening. People will think, if she's on his side, we'd better leave him well alone. So the issue here is the credibility of the gospel. But not just that. Paul is deeply troubled by the plight of this girl. She's trapped. Just like a lot of people are trapped in a gang that's a criminal gang. Or they're trapped by addiction to drugs or alcohol. They feel trapped in a whole cycle of social problems and evils. And I think this slave girl, in this story, she stands for so many people who drop to the bottom of society and they give up hope. They're convinced that there is no hope. That's why women who are addicted to drugs will go into prostitution, because they do not value themselves. They think they are the lowest of the low. They loathe themselves. And so they're willing to use their body in that way. Now, for us, we ought to be troubled by people like that. These are people made in God's image. And why are their lives so broken and so futile? It's very easy, isn't it, to pass by on the other side and ignore people like that. But we ought to be people who are really focused on reaching out to and helping people like that. But there is hope. And it's here in the ringing words of verse 18. Roger, can you read verse 18, please?
A poczyniwszy przez wiele dni, wreszcie Paweł znękany zwrócił się do ducha i rzekł: rozkazuję ci w imieniu Jezusa Chrystusa, żebyś z niej wyszedł. I w tej chwili wyszedł.
In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. Jesus is the name that means Savior. Christ means God's chosen rescuer presented to all mankind. And those people who come to Jesus and name him as their Savior and that their Lord, they find that he has the power to free them from their past. People who are addicted to alcohol or drugs find that there is a power in Jesus that can break that addiction. It's wonderful news. There was power in the name of Jesus to set this girl free. The name of Jesus is not a lucky charm. It's what the name represents. He is a Savior. He is a Lord. He's filled with risen power. There's power in the name of Jesus to forgive the foulest sinner. Power to heal the most broken life. Power to break addictions and have a new start. Power to restore those who have been walked over by other people, by selfish, greedy men, just as this slave girl had been. Now, Luke doesn't tell us whether this girl became a Christian. He doesn't record her baptism. He does record a baptism for Lydia and for the next character, but not for her. But I think it's fair to assume that this drastic change in her life must surely have made her, when she was in her right mind and she was free from her owners, it must have made her want to come and trust in the Lord Jesus, who had, by his power, set her free from the power of Satan. And I think she's a profound picture of how God delivers us from the dominion of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of his Son. So there's the first two characters, Lydia and the slave girl. Let's come to the third character, the jailer. When the gospel gets to work, it always annoys people who sense its power. Parents see their children go off to university, and in their first year at university, those people become Christians. And they suddenly say, "We sent you off to university to think. You must have stopped thinking if you've become a Christian. Why on earth have you done that?" And there's this terrible pressure on people to turn away from becoming a Christian. Well, here in Philippi, the owners of the slave girl have had their livelihood taken away, and they feel particularly threatened. To put it simply, do you know what I mean by exorcism? Yes, to drive out an evil spirit. Paul has exorcised their source of income. No, you could do that, but you know, he's basically taken. It's like having your credit card taken away, isn't it? He has broken the power, the source of their income. So they stir up trouble. Monica, could you read us verse 20, please? Now, there is something. I want verse 21. There is something very twisted about that statement, isn't there? These men are throwing this city into an uproar. Well, actually, it's the enemies of Paul who are trying to cause the uproar. They are advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. There's nothing unlawful about believing in Jesus. Well, I suppose it would tear at your allegiance to Caesar. Well, what they're saying is this is a dangerous sect and we should ban it. There might be some people who would say that about Baptist churches in Poland. Would that be true? Yeah? In France, when there were suicide cults about 5 or 10 years ago, people went off to Switzerland and committed mass suicide. They thought that every evangelical church in France was like that. And they had a terrible stigma attached to them. There's also something very anti-Semitic in their words. Look at verse 20. It says, these men are Jews, and we Romans, we want to sort of play up that divide. What difference does that make? Nothing at all. But these men are playing on racist fears. It's very often how people react to the gospel. So they stir up the crowd, they get Paul and Silas arrested, and they're flogged, and they're thrown into prison, and they're put in the inner cell. In other words, there were no windows, it was the darkest room in the prison, and their feet are fastened in the stocks. These are men who have freed a slave girl from the pit of demon possession, and now they are thrown into the pit. How would you feel in that moment? If that happened to you, wouldn't you be angry or despairing or saying, Lord, why is this happening? Would you be frightened? Not Paul and Silas. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And in the English, I don't know if this comes through in the translation that you've got, but in English, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. They didn't have much choice. you wonder what the other prisoners are thinking, don't you? What are those guys on? What have they been drinking to be singing like that? Now, what can God do in that situation? Well, an earthquake is not too much to expect of an almighty God. And suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains were loosed. Now, by the standards of any earthquake, that's remarkable, isn't it? It would be more common for the prisoners to be trapped in the prison. But somehow this earthquake has flung open the doors and their chains have fallen off. That does sound something truly miraculous, doesn't it? Now, if you're the jailer, you wake up and you see the prison doors open, and you think all the prisoners have gone. And if you're a jailer in the Roman Empire, you would be killed if your prisoners escaped. You'd be executed. So here is the jailer, and he's ready to kill himself. Now, I don't think that he went to bed the night before a happy man. I don't think that he was enjoying life particularly. It must have been that he's suddenly got to this point of suicide because he's living in fear and he's probably fairly despairing and near the edge. If that's true, and I can't prove it, but if that's true, he's in many ways like a lot of people in our society, isn't he? The slave girl was enslaved by addictions. Maybe he's one of those many people who have battles in their mind, who bear the wounds that are never seen, the emotional abuse of a relationship that didn't work out, the abuse of childhood, or the stress of a job that ceased to satisfy and fulfill. And there is now just a depressing going into work every day. Or maybe it's the grief of an early bereavement, and you're desperate to be again with the one you love who's died. And depression does strange things to us, doesn't it? It pushes us near to the edge. And he's got this mood of gathering hopelessness. But what have Paul and Silas been doing? Singing hymns. Singing of the joy that they have in the Lord Jesus. And they've borne their beating without cursing. They've had serenity and peace. So what do these men have that he lacks? And when he hears the voice of Paul saying, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here," just as he's teetering on the edge, and he comes into the room where they're standing, and he falls down in the chaos of his life and says, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" And the answer is very simple. "Now, I've made a mess of my life. I've got no hope in my life. But God was in these men to help him." And Paul's answer is very simple. You do not do something to offer God. You simply believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Faith means surrender. It means surrendering your whole life to Jesus. Leave aside every other claim that you might think might impress God. Leave those things behind. They won't count any longer. And trust entirely in what Jesus has done. Francis Schaeffer, the great Christian thinker of the 20th century, said that when we come to Jesus, we come with the empty hands of faith to reach out and take hold of him. That's what it is to become a Christian. You put your trust in his death as the basis of your pardon. And you put your trust in his risen power to change you, because you know you can't change in your own strength. And that's what happened to this old, rugged jailer. His whole life was changed. And it showed itself in very obvious ways. First of all, he summoned all his household and he told them the good news of Jesus as well. Paul must have talked to them and they believed. And then he took a bowl of water and he bathed Paul's wounds and Silas's wounds. Their backs were in shreds. And he bathed them and put some dressing on. And then he got them to bathe him in baptism. They found a pool and the jailer and his family, they were each of them, as new Christians, they were baptized. And finally, they had a meal. Throughout the book of Acts, you find that when they celebrate together, it's having a meal. And the household was filled with the joy of the gospel. The gospel is very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. If you're nearly there, why do you hold back? You know, lots of people do that, don't they? They come to the edge and they teeter on the edge and they're about to give themselves to Christ, but they hold back. And if you have surrendered your life to Christ secretly in your heart, then there's a step to take, isn't there? Baptism is there as a testimony that our old life has died and a new life has begun. The jailer got it right. Lydia got it right. They were baptized at the beginning of their Christian lives. In Israel, every morning, a Jewish man would get up and he would pray, "God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile. I thank you that I'm not a slave. I thank you that I'm not a woman." That's what they would pray. The shocking prayer in our age of political correctness, isn't it? Here's the wonder of God. He saved a Gentile jailer. He saved the slave girl. He saved the woman called Lydia. They've all come to living faith in Christ. This is the wonder of God's grace. And after Paul and Silas have been properly discharged from prison by the authorities, maybe Paul, they wanted to just say, he's out, just let him go, don't give him a hard time. And Paul said, no, they can come and discharge us properly. We want it done properly. And I think perhaps Paul was saying, I've got rights and I want you to make sure that you treat Christians properly. New Christians are to be treated the way that you've treated me. What happened was that Paul and Silas move on. They leave Luke behind, because Luke says, then they left. And with Luke, here in Philippi, is a church. It's a little curious assortment of people. I wonder how those three lots of people got together. I wonder whether the slave girl's family was saved. I wonder what the jailer's family were like when they came round to dinner with posh Mrs. Lydia. And she sort of brushed the crumbs off her velvet upholstery. I don't know what it was like when they got together. But the thing that bound them together, across their class differences and all the rest of it, was that they knew what it was to be alive in Jesus. And that's the thing that's going to unite you as a group. It's the only thing that can do it. It's not being Polish. It's not having a common interest in sport or something else. It's new life in Jesus that will change you. Please believe that in the days to come, God can fill this room with people who are being saved and make you burst out of this room. And next time I come to Legio Novo, I want to believe that that will be true and that the Lord will be doing remarkable things here for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've taken a long time to work through these three stories. But how we thank you for the power of the gospel. How we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for the new life that opened Lydia's heart. And it is wonderful to realize and to believe that that can be true for us today. That you can come to open our hearts, to transform us, to give us new life. And we pray that many people here in Legio Novo will come to know you and to put their trust in you, Lord Jesus, and to be known by you here in this community. Watch over this group as they grow into a church and work in the lives of many people here in this town for Jesus' sake. Amen.